Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. The Bible says, "Do not worry, then, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship this morning. We thank you for your written word and the gift of your Spirit to aid us in our understanding. We ask for your blessing as we consider your word. Enlighten our understanding and apply your word to our hearts, that we may be more obedient servants. Amen. Please be seated. Well, first, I just want to give a word about the sermon title. I chose the term prime directive, and I was looking at the 633, asking myself, what would be a good sermon title? And I thought of a couple things. Your life verse, your summum bonum, or your highest good. That was what my philosophy professor in college called Matthew 6:33. He lectured on that quite often, or mentioned it in lectures quite often, as being our highest good. But then the term prime directive popped into my mind. Now, I didn't stop to ask myself where that came from, which is an interesting part. That comes a little bit later into the sermon. The idea of the prime directive is, you know, a directive is you're told to do something. Your boss might give you a directive. Your wife will give you a directive if you're married, probably more than one, always more than one. And we need to prioritize the things we're told to do, because you can't get everything done all at the same time. So you establish, what is the priority? What is your prime directive? That's why I chose that title. Now, that comes from, I kept thinking as I started writing the sermon, where did I get that from? Then it occurred to me. It's a term from Star Trek. I remember as a child laying in front of the TV as a teenager watching Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock. This told me that's old. That was back when it was in black and white, and the actors were all really young, instead of three generations later, whatever it is now. But that's where the term came from. I got the term. And I'll come back to it here in a little bit. But I thought it's a good descriptor of what Matthew 6:33 is. So when Bobby asked me to speak for him, I'd been doing some study in Matthew. In fact, our family, including Jamin's parents, we've been looking at a book on biblical theology, and one of the first articles in it was on the book of Matthew. So we've been meeting every month or so to do some theological discussions. Gives us a good excuse to eat dessert and drink coffee and have a good time. So, plus we learned some stuff. But in this sermon, I want to begin by considering the first half of verse 33, and then as time permits, do some application. And as usual, when I'm asked to, have been asked to do a sermon for Bobby, I end up with twice as much material as I can possibly get through. And I've got three sermons here, but I think I can get through most of it within 90 minutes. And no, just kidding. But easily could go about 90 minutes. So I'm not sure how far I'll get in this. I tried to time it out, but they're still questionable. But I'll capitate it so you aren't kept here through lunch. On background material in the book of Matthew, I'm not going to go into that very much. Jonathan did a really good job 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't here, or if you want to review it, I noticed his sermon is on the church website, and you can check that out. But I will say that, just a little bit, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, and they're called that because they have so much in common. And if you were to write them out, many people have, in parallel fashion, you could compare each section as you go through. And those Gospels, when combined, really form a synopsis of the teaching of Jesus. The central theme of the Synoptics is well recognized to be the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Matthew in particular uses the term kingdom of heaven. He only, I think, uses the term kingdom of God twice. And most think he's trying to avoid, for the sake of his Jewish readers, using the name of God. So he most often refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. And as I did my little search on my Bible study software that I have, I noticed that Matthew uses the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven a total of 36 times. So you can see that's an important theme for Matthew. Luke uses the kingdom of God 32 times, and Mark 15. So this is certainly the major theme of the Synoptic Gospels. So one might ask at that point, or at least I asked, what is the kingdom of God? Are we like talking about the kingdom of Jordan, kingdom of Saudi Arabia? Is that someplace I need to get to since I'm told to seek it? Now, we all are sophisticated enough here to realize that the kingdom of God is not limited to a geographical place. It's not limited to just the physical realm. It includes the physical realm, it includes the spiritual realm, and it includes the entire universe. But what exactly is the kingdom of God? In that chapter I referred to in that biblical theology book by It's an RTS professor, Dr. Kidd. He goes on to talk about what is God's kingdom. What's the best way to define that? And that would be God's reign, rule, or dominion. So it's a concept, the kingdom is a concept of God's rule and his dominion. That's kind of vague in some ways when you first listen to it. So is that the best definition, I asked myself. So I did a little more research. And again, and then N.T. Wright gives the same basic definition. He's much more succinct. He says, God's kingdom is God's sovereign and saving rule. So if you're here this morning acknowledging Christ as the Son of God and your Lord and Savior, you're a subject of the kingdom. We're all subject to the kingdom. The kingdom arrived, we would say, with the beginning of the ministry and teaching of Christ the King. However, as many have observed, the kingdom is here and not yet. But not yet. And if you do some study on the concept of the kingdom, that is a very common phrase. A lot of scholars use that. It's here. We're in the kingdom right now. It exists, but it's not here in its fullness. It's yet to come in power, and in its full expression. And every Sunday, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is coming a time in the future when the kingdom will be here in its consummated form, in its entire form, complete form, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord. And that's an exciting concept. And among us here, we have different interpretations of how that's going to happen. We're not going to go into millennial views. We don't have 3 months to sort through all that, and we would end up probably not in total agreement. But I think we can all agree that the goal is what we seek. The goal is the common thing to all of us, and that is the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom in power. So our sermon text is found in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. you can find a shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount. Here in Matthew, it runs chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there's a much shorter version in Luke chapter 6, if you're interested in that. So, regarding the Sermon on the Mount, Dr. Kidd and his chapter on this subject provides this statement, which I found helpful, that the Sermon on the Mount is the crispest of summaries of the promises and demands of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom. His followers, Jesus' followers, their task is quite simple. Build your life wisely on the rock of hearing Jesus' words and doing them, instead of the sand of hearing his words and not doing them. I find this interesting. He's saying that this is simple. It's a simple thing. And I have to agree that the concept's simple. But once you seek to apply it, or start thinking about applying verse 33 in particular, to your life in particular, it seems a bit daunting. Because it's, as you read it and you consider it, you realize it's really an all-consuming command. It will consume your life. It's a lifetime endeavor. And it gets complex, as you'll see as we go on with the sermon. It can be a complex thing to try to do faithfully. Regarding this verse in particular, again, seek ye first the kingdom of God. N.T. Wright tells us that the underlying principles of the whole Sermon on the Mount come together in this verse. He says it's a huge but exhilarating challenge. And I can really relate to that. It's a huge challenge. And it's an exciting one, but also a bit daunting. But again, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What does it mean to seek? I mean, normally you think, I'm seeking my cell phone a lot around our house. I have to go looking for it a lot. Don't get a lot of calls these days out there in the country, but when I'm looking for the phone, I'm seeking it. Well, seeking the kingdom's a similar thing, but much more involved. Dr. William Henderson, in his commentary on Matthew, I think gives a helpful three-point exposition of what it means to seek. And he's, of course, going back to the Greek and looking at the original language. And he's saying that he says that the Greek verb here implies at least three things. One is being absorbed in the search. You know, you may seek your cell phone, but you're not really absorbed in it. You know, you may get distracted. But the idea of seeking the kingdom, you're absorbed in that. That's really your focus. Period. Number two, this seeking is a persevering and strenuous effort. This kind of seeking. In this way, it's you have to persevere at it, and it takes work. And thirdly, the implication is that you're constantly seeking the kingdom of God. It's not a one-time thing. It's not something you can get done in a day or a week or a month or a number of years. You're going to pursue this directive, as it were, your entire life. And the object of the seeking is God's kingdom and his righteousness. And again, Hendrickson is helpful here. He claims, and I agree, that we're exhorted toward three tasks as we go about seeking. Number one, most basically, we're to acknowledge God as king in our hearts and lives. Each of us is an individual. Comes before God, and we must come before and acknowledge him as king as in our hearts and our lives. And this acknowledgement, as you read further on the Sermon on the Mount, has to be accompanied by the doing God's will, not just hearing it. Matthew 7:21 tells us, gives us this warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So we're exhorted to acknowledge God as our King in our hearts and our lives, and to live our lives accordingly, to live according to God's word, to be doers, not just hearers. Secondly, as we go through life, our daily lives, we're to be seeking to do everything we can to convince other people to do likewise. So that's the task of evangelism. And thirdly, beyond evangelism, our author here, Dr. Hendrickson, being a good Christian reform author, believes that we also need to attempt to bring our cultural institutions under the kingship of Christ. It's that concept that there's no aspect in life that Jesus is not the king of. And I don't know which one of the Christian philosophers or theologian made the statement that when Jesus looks at our culture and our involvement, say, in politics, his comment is, that's mine, that's my area. Or when you're involved in your school, say you're a teacher or teacher's aide, that school, that's mine, that's my school. Or how about the United States government? How about the Senate? House of Representatives, I've been unhappy with them lately. When Jesus looks at them, he says, that's my House of Representatives. The idea there is we're to reform or redeem those aspects of culture and do our best to bring the principles of the Word of God to bear on those. Paul has this concept in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, where he talks about bringing every thought captive to Christ. And every thought is a comprehensive statement. He's speaking... In that section of Scripture, he's addressing the conflict between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So as we bring the wisdom of God to our involvement in the world, we're faced with the wisdom of the world. We're to confront it as we have opportunities to make some progress toward bringing God's wisdom to bear in those areas. That's part of seeking the kingdom. It's part of being obedient. There, we've already used about most of the time I'm supposed to be here, and I've got it's not 90 minutes, I've got another 120 minutes to go here. I'm only on page 3, so, and I got lots of notes scribbled in the margin over here. I want to talk just a little bit, maybe use the remainder of this time, just to talk a little bit about this concept of bringing every thought captive. And we're talking about cultural institutions right here, but it's the same application to our personal lives. We do homeschooling in our house. Christina and Jamin are doing most of it, almost all of it. There are other homeschoolers here, Todd. As you raise your children, this concept needs to be applied there. We're going to bring every thought captive to Christ as we seek to raise our kids, or as we interact with one another. Calvin has some comments on this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. The concept here is that we must give up our own understanding. We must surrender our own understanding. He says we must give up our own understanding and renounce the wisdom of the flesh, and thus we must present our minds to Christ empty that he may fill them. That's an interesting concept to me. I need to empty my mind of my own thoughts and fill them with the thoughts of the Lord. When Paul says that he brings every thought into captivity, Calvin says that it's as if he's saying the liberty of the human mind must be restrained and bridled that it may not be wise apart from the doctrine of Christ. So as we go about seeking the will of God and obeying Christ, the big key here is to bring our minds, bring every thought captive. to bring our minds to the place where God's mind is, or the term, we need to seek to think God's thoughts after him and apply those to every aspect of our life. So that's what I meant when I said it's a daunting task. It's not easy to do. Now, we're not all responsible for all of it. And when we're given this command, it's given to us as individuals. But remember, he's speaking to all the believers there. He's speaking to all his disciples and followers. This command is given to us as a church. Your particular role in it, maybe your primary role right now is home education. Maybe it's on the job. Maybe it's raising your kids. Maybe it's taking care of Ben if you're Sherry, or vice versa, taking care of your spouse. Or it may be that you're still in the work world. Many of you are, and maybe you have opportunity to have some influence on culture. This is something we're responsible for as individuals and as a group. And the best we can do is to ask the Lord what aspects of our lives we need to apply it in at this point. What does the Lord promise us in return if we follow this command? We're told that all these things will be added unto us. And we know from the context of the verse that he's talking primarily about food, clothing, and drink, or the things we need for our daily existence. And it's interesting to me, we're not told to seek these things, food, clothing, and drink, and then you'll have opportunity to minister. You'll have opportunity to fulfill the mandate here. We're told to seek the kingdom. That's our priority. We're not told to seek wealth. We're not told to seek material goods. Not that they're bad, not that we don't need them, but that's not our focus. That's not what our focus is to be. Our focus is to be on seeking the kingdom of God. And he will give us what we need. And earlier in the verses we read, during the New Testament reading, we saw that Jesus uses the illustration of birds, lilies, the grass of the field. We're challenged that those things don't fool around with sowing, harvesting, or growing their own food or whatever. God just provides it for them. Now, he's not telling us to cease doing those things. What he's telling us is that he provides that for the lilies of the field because they need it. And why does he do that? And I think you have to ask, why did he create lilies? Why did he create grass? Why did he create the birds? And it's the same reason that he created everything, the same reason he created us. He created it for his own glory. He has a purpose for those birds, for those lilies. Part of that is to bear witness to who he is, to his character, to his power, to his eternal being. So doesn't that make sense that if he created something for a purpose, he's going to provide that object or that bird or that flower what it needs to fulfill the purpose? And that, in their case, it's a little sunshine and water and good soil, some food to eat for the birds. He provides that because that's necessary for it to fulfill his purpose. He's created us for a purpose, too. We see a little bit of that earlier in the preceding verses here where he talks about we're to be salt and light in this world. We're to be, in the ancient world, salt provided taste and it was a preserving agent. We're to be also to be light. We're to shine the light of the gospel to those around us in our culture. We're to be a preserving influence. We're to seek to bring that culture under God's rule and thereby preserve it, to make it fulfill God's plan for it. Like the birds, like the flowers, will not God provide you what you need when you need it to fulfill his purpose for you? And we can say with confidence with this verse, yes, he will, with this section of scripture. He will provide it for you. But you have to keep your priorities straight. Does it mean no Christians starve to death? Does it mean no one is martyred in the process? Obviously not. I mean, you don't have to look very far back in history to see whole churches starve to death. Soviet Union did a good job of that back in early part of the 20th century. The point is that God has a purpose for all of our lives, for his church. He provides us what we need to, what we're going to need to fulfill that purpose. Part of his purpose may be for us to live to we're 80, 90 years old, like some of us are approaching that age here. Ben is. I mean, he's getting close. He may never starve to death. I'm probably not. Sherry's a good cook. They got a farm. But the point is, God's going to give Ben what he needs to get his mission accomplished that he has for him. And those of us, probably none of us here, but those of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world whose purpose is different, same basic difference, same basic purpose, provide, be salt, be light, but to bring God glory through suffering and perhaps untimely death. He's going to give them what they need to fulfill that purpose. And we also, I guess, need to keep in mind that as we pursue this purpose in our lives, being salt and light, this isn't the end of it. This is kind of the kindergarten of life, so to speak. We're learning the basics of praising God, learning the basics of glorifying God and serving God. And in the next life, once we join him in heaven or in paradise, that's when the real challenge begins. It's going to be much more than sitting on a cloud or going to a wedding feast. There's going to be work to do. All those creation mandates, or many of those creation mandates that we were given to have dominion over the earth, have not been fulfilled. I don't see those as having passed away. We're going to be going back to the tasks, many of those tasks that God had for Adam and Eve in the garden that they failed to comply with due to the fall. And so we're going to have a lot of interesting things to do. Bobby thinks I'm going to be a photographer in the hereafter. He told me that some time back. He and Jamin and Bill and I were having a conversation about what's the afterlife going to be like. Bobby knows I like to take pictures and thinks I have some ability, which I'm appreciate his vote of confidence there, that I'm evidently going to be a photographer. Mary's probably going to be a cook. I don't know. A what? Yeah. Okay. But seeking God's kingdom is a great challenge. We have a great God who's promised to give us what we need to accomplish that task. And no matter what the future holds, we'll get the job done through his grace. In the process, he's going to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus. And we're going to wake up someday on the other side of the curtain, if you want to use that metaphor, on the other side of the Jordan, into a life of eternal service without the hindrance of sin and the fall to continue this work. Join me in prayer as we close out the sermon here. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the fact that you have created us for a purpose. You've shown us clearly what the purpose is in your word. You promised to provide us what we need to accomplish those purposes. And you've placed us in a much larger community, the body of Christ, with many brothers and sisters who are called for the same purpose, although they may have different roles than we do. We have much support and much help. We're surrounded by many, many helpers, many brothers and sisters. We thank you for this calling, and we pray that you would enable us to live out the calling that you've given us. We may indeed fulfill this directive that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.